Hi everyone, and welcome back to Makerspace, a podcast run by Christian Education National. In this episode, I speak to Tony Goldsby-Smith. Tony is the co-founder and chairman of Second Road, a strategy and innovation firm. He is also behind Gospel Conversations, a theological discussion group behind various events and with numerous online resources. This conversation is a dense one as we cover Tony's journey through teaching into consulting and then the relationship between Jesus, knowledge, and reality. We talk about some of the inadequacies of some current evangelical theology and the nature of God's work in the world. This is a challenging conversation, but hopefully a stretching one too. I really enjoyed this chat and really appreciate the way Tony is searching for a theology that speaks to all of life. I've got a link for the Gospel Conversations website in the show notes, and that's really worth getting involved with. He mentions an event with John Baer, which has already happened, but there's video resource on the website that is well worth checking out. Here is our conversation. Okay, well, it is a real privilege to be sitting and talking with Tony Goldsby-Smith. Tony, I have sort of followed you for 12 to 15 years, maybe even longer, with your involvement in different organizations. And so it's really great for me to finally be able to chat with you and to sort of get inside your mind a little bit and understand your journey and what's become important to you and your thinking. So thank you so much for being here.
Pleasure.
Well, what I thought would be helpful is just to begin is maybe to tell the listeners how your career has progressed, because you started actually as a English literature teacher, which is really relevant to our purposes. But it seems to me that your professional life and your theological journey have kind of been very much working together as you have developed things. So I wondered if you'd just be able to tell a bit of that story as we begin and how you have developed in your thinking and how that's translated into your work.
Yes, well, it's a long and winding road. That's probably characterized by me following a dream. So when I was a student, when I was a high school student, I was mesmerized by words and their power, and what most particularly interested me about words was how they expedited thought. And so I was very attracted to T.S. Eliot and Hopkins, and on the novel side to Conrad. In other words, these were people who used imagery almost as a transition between the inchoate mind and articulate sentences. And I was really drawn into that mysterious world where language frames thought. And as a result, what interested me most was poetry and the power of poetry. And that's what I was best at by far. I mean, I was a typical humanities student, struggled with maths. Apart from anything else, I mean, the problem with maths is there are right and wrong answers, whereas I prefer to be able to talk my way out of difficult situations, which you can do in an essay. But I was very much the English history person, very much the English person, and within English, very, you know, I liked esoteric stuff, poetry. Of course, you can't make easy money out of that. And I didn't want to be an academic. Mm. So that path was closed to me. I mean, if you're a bright person in the liberal arts, probably law is the only thing you could imagine doing. And I didn't like the idea of law. So I was a bit of a lost soul, I suppose. Not unhappy, but I didn't have a professional path ahead of me. But I've always been a teacher, so I love teaching. And the door opened for me to teach up at Barker College, which was and is a wonderful large co-ed school, an Anglican school. So I did that. And while I was there, became, I suppose, if you're teaching English, which I was doing, and I was also the head of English for a short period of time there, which was, from a leadership point of view, I was too young for the job. I was only 27 or so, and it was the largest English department in the state, I think. So, and I was, administrative disaster. So the headmaster and I moved myself out of that position with some dignity. But But if you're teaching English, you've de facto got two curriculums. You've got your content. Let's say I'm teaching Shakespeare. But the other thing you're doing is you're teaching people to write. Now that is de facto cross-curricular. So without the English department realizing it, or without them really grasping it, we were somehow or other responsible for some kind of cross-curriculous capability. Now, in my particular case, I just told you I was fascinated by poetry. The other thing that fascinated me, which was not dissimilar, was how we think when we're writing an essay. And one of the natural gifts I've got is I'm a very unusually left-right brain wired. In other words, I think in pictures, but I think about complex things in pictures. So if I was teaching King Lear, I would just start schematizing it and drawing it on the board. I'd just do it naturally. And way ahead of mind mapping and Tony Buzan's work, which is still very mechanical, I developed a pretty sophisticated way of teaching kids to diagram their ideas in order to plan essays. And it was quite interesting. That was just my students, and I was just doing it. You have some conversations in life that do change the course of things. And there's a wonderful man there, Harry Cotter is his name, Christian fellow, who had. He was teaching, he's a biology teacher, but he was teaching general studies. And he heard I was doing this, and he said to me, Would you help me? Would you be able to somehow or other teach me what you're doing so I could do it as well? Well, normally I say yes to everything, but I didn't because I knew this would take a bit of work. I mean, I could do this intuitively, but this would take effort. So I went home and thought about it and prayed about it, came back and said yes. Well, that yes was the beginning of a career for me, because I began to create a curriculum on what you could only call cross-curricular thinking skills. So the headmaster eventually picked this up, and we created a cross-curricular thinking skills program for years 11 and 12. And I would spend 6 weeks with each department, say economics, history, whatever, teaching the teachers and teaching the kids. And it was revolutionary. It revolutionized kids' abilities because, as I said, you're assessed not on what you know, but on what you can say about what you know. Now, why was this so significant and it was so rare? And the answer is that our curriculum, in general, I'm talking now about the New South Wales curriculum. I know that you've got the IB and you've got the Cambridge system, and they might be a little bit different, but by and large, our curriculums, this was my critique of it, two things were wrong. Number one, it was in silos. Even though Barker was one of the top schools in the state, we had zero integration between our departments. I mean, we couldn't even timetable doing homework together so the kids didn't suddenly in week three get assignments from all the subjects. So it's siloed. And secondly, the silos are content defined. Now, what we're not teaching kids is how to think, which is bizarre. And so I explicitly grasped that nettle and said, no, I'll teach you to think. And I'll teach kids to think free of content. And so that was very successful. One of the things that I was most pleased about the whole program was that it was equally powerful for the kid who came ducks and for the kid who came bottom of the school. Equally powerful. So I think I was hankering to do something more with this capability. And that's when my father stepped in. Dad was a businessman, senior businessman, and I was contemptuous of business. I thought it was, mercenary and not intellectually interesting. And he said to me, "Well, business needs what you've got. They can't think and they can't communicate." That was his summary. And since some of his friends were leaders, he spoke to them about what I was doing, and a couple of them were very interested. So one ran the largest risk management company in Australia. It was then called Willis Faber Johnson Higgins. And so Dad invited me to go and have lunch with their CEO, a man called Michael Galloway. And that was a lunch that changed my life, because Michael was what he's English. He's one of these people for whom he knew what good writing meant, i.e., not grammar, but flow of ideas. And in his case, his executives were writing, pretty sophisticated risk management reports. And he said, "They're not good enough. Could you?" And he had an executive development program that was going. He said, "Well, could we latch you onto that? And you come along in the evenings and teach that some of this writing skills, which is what I did. And we just got on like a house on fire. Because you see, the point is, I'm not teaching writing, I'm teaching thinking. And thinking is what was just universally interesting to people. So that was really how my career began. Now, there's a theological side to it, because my journey, when I was a young, I mean, I got converted very young, so I absorbed evangelical doctrine pretty quickly. It doesn't take long to absorb the four spiritual laws. They're not intellectually dense. But I did have this sense of dualism. On the one hand, you've got, the Bible, and on the other hand, you've got T.S. Eliot. And I was finding T.S. Eliot more interesting. I wasn't saying it's the word of God, but it was just more interesting. And so I used to pray for what I called reality, which was a seamless life. And when I made the decision with my wife's full support to leave teaching, and because what happened was that I taught for 12 years and we had four small kids, and I ran this evening course. There a couple of other opportunities came up, and I could sort of see I'm at a fork in the road, so I went, and to be honest with you, it was theologically confusing, to partly to myself, but to people around me, because people could imagine if I had continued in a career in education and become a headmaster, if I'd have left to go to a Bible college, they could have. But to actually, become a business consultant, it was like going to the dark side. I was in church one day. I'll finish with this story too, because it's gone on quite a lot, but I was bored by the sermon, and my Bible fell open at the story of Joseph in Egypt in Genesis, and I read it, and suddenly it was one of those God moments when you really feel that the Holy Spirit is speaking to you out of this story, and prophetically. And I suddenly realized that Joseph was a consultant. That's exactly what he was to Egypt. And furthermore, I then realized in an instant, because often when God speaks to you on a matter, you just get a kaleidoscope of realizations that at the same time, I realized that if I was God, I would never have sent Joseph to Egypt, because they were the enemy. And I then realized there was a great gap between God's interests and mine. And then, as well as that, at the same time, I had a promise that I would influence, kings, quote unquote, which is what has happened, which is what happened over time in my business career. Doors opened, and I ended up consulting and running a consulting company that influenced some very major organizations, major public sector systems, and events. We were very much influential in helping the Yes campaign and the Indigenous Affairs in Australia, as an example.
Wow. So that whole journey, I mean, you have to be able to plant that in something more expansive than perhaps some of the theology that we inherit, which does tend to be littered with a bit of dualism and skepticism towards certain human activity. But what you're sounds like you began to understand is that God is interested in all of it. And I love the word you're using. You're praying for reality, because I really that word has become very important to me too. It's the sense of what is it that is holding all things together, to use some biblical language, and how do we understand the way that works? So that'll be really good to push into next, I think.
Well, you're right. I think that a lot of the theology and biblicism we're taught is very narrow, and it's culturally narrow. Because it's almost like you're sucked into a hermetically sealed culture with its own language, and it's not what we could call cross-disciplinary.
No.
And so that becomes, I think, increasingly fragile. It becomes fragile if you go outside the camp, right? Yeah. So in my particular case, I was going out into outside the camp, and that became the dominant part of my life, intellectually and emotionally. All my interests were there, and I was fascinated by it. And very, very early on, I became involved with the two organisations in Australia that at that time had the most sophisticated organisational development programs in place. One was the tax office in the public sector, and the other was Rio Tinto in the mining sector. And I just found myself mesmerised with interest by what we were doing. And I was developing more and more sophisticated heuristics, language-based tools to help people. So I'll give you a really specific, concrete example of the what. So what was happening, according to my explicit theology, I'm outside the camp in secular territory. But according to my experience, I sort of start to feel I'm walking on holy ground. And the verses in the Bible that began to speak to me a lot was Jacob, when he's out in the desert and he goes to sleep, as far as he's concerned, he's in nowhere land. And then the heavens open and there's a ladder between heaven and earth, and angels are ascending and descending on the ladder. And he calls that place Bethel. And he says, surely the Lord was here and I did not know it. That became my experience. And I'll just give you an example, this very specific example of how this began to happen. And let's just say examples of how I was discovering the imprint of God. I'm having a debate with someone on universal salvation, by the way. This person wrote a long letter, a long thing criticizing me about some of my views. And a lovely fellow, this is a criticism he said, amazingly, Tony limits the purpose of God in creation to nothing more than to imprint the image of Christ upon that creation. Well, I almost fell off my chair when I read that sentence. I thought that's a pretty big purpose.
100%.
And frankly, that's like pretty explicitly what Paul says. The fact that he sees that as narrow is very telling.
Yes.
But what he said is he's right. It's the whole of creation is logocentric. It is Christ-centric. Now, let's take the religious words out of it. What does that really mean? What are Christians really saying? We're saying creation is human-centric. This is very significant. So if we were to say it's Christocentric, we're using language that might alienate people, we can just back off, because what's the prelude to that? What's the assumption behind that? The assumption behind that is that all of creation is personal. Human beings frame it. Now, my colleague in Gospel Conversations, Ron Weinstock, is doing a phenomenal, it's a master's of philosophy, but it should be a PhD, looking at Immanuel Kant and quantum mechanics. It's pretty breathtaking because it really looks like this is really true, that how we look at reality arranges reality, and reality is arranging itself for us to look at it. It's spooky, but that's exactly what it says. Now, so this is no longer quote unquote religious language. This is expansive. This is expansive. And if you go back to where I started, which, as a young person, what was I interested in? Mind over matter, the formative power of the mind to create realities. That's what that, you know, that's, I wouldn't have used that language when I was younger, but that's what interested me. So I'm out there now, working with people. And, of course, I back then had the Christian, non-Christian world, but and I did meet lots of Christians, by the way, just coincidentally, but I met lots of wonderful, yet to be Christians, I prefer to call them. And their work was inspiring, noble, and invigorating. Okay, now one of them actually was the second client I ever had. They were then called Telectronics. So they were part of a medical consortium formed by a wonderful man called Paul Trainor. And a medical consortium that has since bred ResMed and Cochlear. So this is the heart of Australia's medical industry. But before cochlear and ResMed existed, there was Telectronics, which is they made implantable defibrillators and pacemakers. And a
Wow.
lady there who actually happened to be a Christian, their head of R&D, met me, and how we think interested me them a lot. So one of the this is very early in my consulting career. One of the tasks I did was with the head of R&D, Gary Richardson was his name, and wonderful other people said, "Look, Tony, we need to document our R&D process." So I did that with them, and we documented it. I've still got that what we wrote here, and it was. Now I gave up science in year 10. These were far and away the leading scientific organisation in Australia. Far and away. I mean, the complexity of an implantable defibrillator. They had, software engineering that no one in Australia had. They had materials engineering. It was physiology. And they were right on the then front wave of cardiac interventions, which is electrophysiology. Okay, so anyway, so I'm writing a manual on the R&D process. Now think about what interests me: how human beings think. I now have a front row seat with the most advanced scientific organization in Australia, and through workshops and interactions, I'm looking at how they think and I'm codifying it. And I codified it, of course, in diagrams. Now, interesting things happen. Of course, what Christians are generally living with is the science versus faith challenge. And this became more and more important to me because underneath this, we've got the takeover of scientism. I see what back then I couldn't name all of what I'm about to tell you easily, but essentially what's happened is that an empirical method has got elevated being a philosophy of reality. And it's a philosophy that says everything's got to be provable. And that the proof is quantifiable and deductive, and that's reality. What's my experience here? Here I am, unlike most academics or philosophers who are writing about science, I'm actually on the front row with people with multiple PhDs doing this really sophisticated science. Now, the young software engineer who's now number two in ResMed, Robbie Douglas, I said to Robbie, I said, "Robbie, this is the R&D process. When does it finish? Like you're designing something that doesn't exist. How do you know when you've got there?" This is the head of software engineering. Right. He looked at me without a hint of irony and said, "When enough of us have a warm, fuzzy feeling." So this is what is this? This is a humanistic statement of intuition and agreement. And you're beginning to think, "Ooh, I'm sort of on holy ground here. This is really interesting." Now, what you can see here is the invention of what became what started to happen was we invented things called heuristics. And this is the page on which I invented one of our great heuristics called the flying wedge. Now, what was that about? Well, I'll tell you what it was about. If you go through their process, they come to what they call verification, which is testing. And the mechanistic concept of testing is you have criteria, specified criteria for performance. You subject the product to testing. And it's yes, no, if it conforms or not. If it doesn't conform, then they had a linear backflow with an arrow going up, going back, and starting again. This is the mechanistic concept of how it works. But I got them talking about their experience. And eventually I said, "You guys don't work that way." I said, "You remind me of Robin Hood, like you shoot an arrow in a tree and draw the target afterwards." I said, it's a non-linear process. So rather than viewing it in linear ways, I said, I got this diagram that said at the top you've got specifications, down the bottom you've got performance. And as you run your experiment, you think, "Oh, that's not quite working. Let's change the specs a bit." And eventually they come together. And that's what you're really doing. Now, the flying wedge is a Trinitarian model. And when Mark Strom joined me and David Jones, and we began to look particularly through a Trinitarian window of normative, situational, existential, what is the flying wedge? Well, we were able to philosophize all humanity is somewhat doing what these guys are doing. We're struggling between life is here's an ideal and here's reality. And how do the two come together? That, you would be familiar with this, actually, the ideal is the one and reality is the many. And guess what? It is the integration of the one and the many with the third down the middle that becomes really the way forward, the synthesis. Well, after I'd done this, you're like, as time went on, you're thinking, hang on, I just stumbled across the Trinity. And I didn't stumble across the Trinity using the heuristic of the reality of the Trinity, hugely helped clarify what's going on in the ideals of this particular scientific group. So it's a very detailed example, but frankly, if you don't have to, that was what was happening. I was finding God everywhere without a theology at the time to quite catch it.
Well, I really like that because that speaks to, I don't even like the word integrated because that suggests that we've put two opposing things together. But it speaks to I guess a saturated world in which the narrative world or the world of meaning actually and the world that we encounter is one and the same. So here's where I want to take the next question really was, you've talked about Christology or an understanding of Jesus, and you said that the earth is or all reality is logocentric. And that speaks a lot of where Paul ends up going in his theology, where he speaks of God, Christ is in all things and through all things, and by him all things hold together by the word of his power, and the logos itself is the underlying structure of reality, and he begins to plant all these meanings on Jesus, and I guess that can make people feel very uncomfortable because the Jesus that they often have is either an example to follow, or he's the mechanism to which we have forgiveness, and all that's true, but Paul's Christology is much bigger than that. And when I've talked to my friends, actually the discomfort that we all have, which I think is a good discomfort to have, is that's a very big Jesus. That means that the Jesus that walked around first century Israel is somehow tied to all of reality or related to all of reality. And it's a very, very big claim. So I guess on that, I sent one of these questions to you, but I was wondering if you could articulate, well, if that's true, what is the gospel? What is the good news that we are being called into if that is the case?
Well, it's a profound question, but frankly, it's one that can be answered rather simply, or the beginning of the answer can be rather simple. And before I begin it, I'd want to say, sorry, we've got no choice. We're not making this up.
No.
You've mentioned Paul, but hey, John.
Yes.
Now, put simply, we're going to have to go back to creation. How did John, let's stay with John for the moment. He's looking at this experience they had, this experience, and for sure that included the resurrection, but they were making sense of it retrospectively.
Yes.
How did he make sense of it? Well, John in particular did not make sense of it through the Levitical system. He made sense of it through Genesis chapter 1. Hence the prologue to John's gospel. And 1 John, how does it begin? That which was from the beginning, the arche, concerning the word of life. So they were really declaring that they'd found the foundation of all reality. And one of the criticisms that definitely of the modern reformed world is that we failed to let the gospel change our sense of reality and ontology. Now, when I say we that was not true of the early church and the church fathers. I'll come to them in a moment, but my answer to what is the gospel is that the traditional reformed gospel starts de facto in Genesis 3 with the fall. And therefore, we're nominating the problem is sin without meaning to do it. Tucked in behind that is an anthropology. What I want to tell you about your human experience, I want to tell you that you're the enemy of God. No good thing dwells in you, and so on. not exactly a great way to start a conversation. Apart from anything else, not a great way to start a conversation because it's rather problematic to raise the question of sin and what it is, and particularly since the church has blotted its copybook so much there. But if your sense of the problem is Genesis 3, your solution will become forensic, and you'll concentrate on the cross as the mechanism. So it's now a forgiveness of sins story. It's a forensic story. And of course, both Luther and Calvin were lawyers, and that's how they filtered reality. And the end game becomes some kind of salvation to heaven, problematic because it looks like it's it can look like it's a Platonic escape from the earth into heaven. And it certainly looks like that even if you rescue yourself from that Platonic idea of the end, it still looks like a rescue plan. Now, clearly that's inadequate. My point is we need to learn a gospel that's bigger than that and that contains that. And that the gospel, not the Bible, the gospel must begin in Genesis 1. If that is the beginning, that will stretch the end into a bigger end than merely a rescue plan. And inside that, we fit the rescue plan. And if therefore the gospel is Genesis 1, the issue must be framed. See, when you want to talk about a quote unquote pro, I don't like the word problem, right? Because the word problem in human terms suggests a reaction, like the car won't start in the morning. How do I get the car? That's problem solving. Well, life is much more than problem solving. Life is actually about design. It's about creativity. That's more about latent purpose and how do I realize a purpose? That most of our good stuff is better framed like that than problem solving. I've got the transition is between latency and actuality. Why do I study for years to become an orthopedic surgeon, say? Because I had a little dream. The dream needed to go somewhere. That takes a lot of effort. Now, if we go to Genesis 1, we do not have a problem, but we have a beginning that is not finished. That is latent. And you mentioned John Beer. John handles Genesis 1 brilliantly, and he makes the point that declarations of God to create things are imperatives. Let there be light. Et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, until we come to let us make man in our image, which he says is a subjunctive, i.e., it is a project announced with effort involved. And the project was not finished, it was begun with Adam. And so for him, so now what is the project? And this, I believe, Tom Wright's book, The Day the Revolution Began, is also very good on it. The issue is not sin, it's a vocation. And a potentiality that is yet to be is being fulfilled.
There's a waiting for fulfillment embedded in the human project, waiting to find its completion. That's really what
Correct.
we're starting with.
Correct. Correct. And that human project is not a fanciful, discrete project. It's how the cosmos will be run. The cosmos will be human-centric. That's what God wanted. And that is the civilization and the systems and the relationships we structure on top of the received reality of the creation.
So that's what it means to be co-creators. And in a sense, we're waiting for someone to do that in a way it was always intended.
Correct. And so what John Beer says is that the words of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. For him, what's finished is Genesis 1. And now, with this view, what is the redemptive effort? Now we are freed from a cross-centric view of redemption, which is frankly what evangelicals have, i.e., the resurrection is just an exit door. It's not. It's there's no soteriology in the resurrection, and this is much criticized by a man called Richard Gaffin in a very important book called Resurrection and Redemption. It's actually inadequate. Because all your view of salvation is purely negative.
So what
I
you're
got rid of.
Just to clarify, is you're not saying that salvation shouldn't have the cross central, but the resurrection is just as important in order to have this full view of what actually happened in Jesus. And Protestants
Correct.
have neglected the resurrection part when really this was the starting point for understanding what's happening with reality in Christ.
You have to have an integrated, synthesized view of cross and resurrection, and the Reformed movement has not. I mean, I watched a debate between Douglas Campbell and Douglas Moo, sort of old school, new school. And one of the questions at the end to Douglas Moo was, what is your kind of soteriology or what of the resurrection? He was honest and stumped. Well, it's just not good enough. And let's just be practical, right? Supposing you are a convicted prisoner, and supposing we quote unquote forgive you, just supposing, and now you haven't got a record. Well, that's kind of okay, but that's just negative. What are you going to do with your life?
Yeah, exactly. Yeah.
There's nothing but, you see, but when we look at Paul's language for redemption, it is, I wouldn't say it's exclusively, but I'd say it's preponderantly a new creation. So the resurrection introduces a new creation. What we have in the it, by joining them together, on the one hand, we have a demonstration of power that is completely a paradigm shift for any human conception of power, but completely surpasses any human conception of power. So if we said, well, power is a tsunami, or power is a meteorite, or power is a vast army, or power is a new, that's how we think of power. But resurrection is an entirely different scale. It's qualitatively different. I have defeated death, right? I've introduced, you see, the resurrection is a miracle of physics, not religion. There is a new physics. What enabled the new physics? The cross. What's the cross? A victim. The cross is the weak. The cross is lay down your life. The cross is the character of God. Apparently weak, but releases vast, vast power. So that's the gospel.
I really love what
Now,
John Baer says in one of his books, where he says, make no mistake, and don't forget, the last public appearance of Jesus, we're not talking like to groups of people, the last public appearance was the cross. And that's a statement to be like, oh, this is the power of God.
correct. This is the power of God, and it is now a very practical point I make to people about this. I call it the creation gospel. Is this? I said, well, look, it's very, very good to look at. We Christians have elevated Genesis 3, the fall. I said, just simple little test. How many times in the rest of the, let's just confine it to the scriptures of the Old Testament, is Genesis 3 mentioned by prophets or anyone else? I think you and I both know the answer is kind of between 0 and 1. Second question, how many times is Genesis 1 alluded to or referred to in the rest of the scriptures? And you and I both know the answer. It is everywhere. I'll tell you where it is that a lot of people don't know, Jeremiah. When Jeremiah's, of course, we know Jeremiah's prophesying the, to them, apocalyptic destruction of Jerusalem. And when he's prophesying that, it's cause and effect. Your sins have caused this judgment, rightio. We know he doesn't stop there. We know that he also promises redemption in the very famous, I think it's chapter 31, I'm not sure, but the very long one about I'm going to give you a new heart, which is quoted in Hebrews 8. It's the longest quote from the Old Testament in the New Testament, Hebrews 8. That's wonderful, wonderful. If we apply the cause and effect logic, then surely the prelude to this redemption must have been our repentance. No, read Jeremiah 31. I mean, it's astonishing. It's he says he's just going to do it. God's just going to do it out of grace. But what does he pin it to? Do you know what he pins it to? Creation. He pins it to creation. I'll just see if I can get a Bible and read it out to you because it's so relevant. But so he makes the promise. The days are coming. I'll make a new covenant. He makes the promise. This it is 31. And then he says, thus says the Lord. Now, who does what? Listen to this. Who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon, the stars for a light by night. This is evoking Genesis 1. Who divided the sea when it's Genesis 1. This God, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being. What are those ordinances? Creation. I'm locating the surety of what I'm doing. The premise is in creation. So the premise for my giving you a new covenant is creation. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they done. But it can't be. So it's just to say that this creation theology is the theology we need to recover. And
We're talking about reality. We're talking about there's something embedded there that doesn't depend on human response from us in order to actualize itself. It's just there.
it's there. It is there. So therefore, we Christians need to have language and ability to talk about creation. And I don't think it would be that difficult. We've alluded to some of the points. And in Gospel Conversations, we have been blessed by three speakers who are very, very good on this. John Walton, Ian Provan on the Old Testament, and Edwin Judge on the New Testament, and Mark, if you add Mark, it's four. What have they done? They took, in the case of John Walton and Ian Provan, the Mosaic Revelation and put it into the ancient Near Eastern cosmology. What was it like? What was it not like? In the case of Edwin and Mark, they took the Christian gospel into the Greco-Roman debate. How did it change the nature of reality? And as Edwin Judge said to me, for 300 years, when opponents confronted Christianity, they did not call it a religion, they called it a philosophy. And we need to have that common language. It comes from the Bible, but you don't need, I mean, I've begun to say, well, to say, for instance, that what is our claim? What is our claim? Well, one claim is it has a beginning. Edwin Judge is brilliant on this. See, in the ancient world, they believed that the universe was eternal. Same choice today. I don't think many people have thought about it. Only one or two choices. It's either eternal and was always there, which actually that's a leap of faith, or it has a beginning. The Judeo-Christian claim, creation ex nihilo, was a paradigm shift, the Mosaic claim. It's got a beginning. But, straight away now, there's a lot one can say about that. That's interesting. It doesn't stop there. The beginning was purposeful and personal. So, because there's a beginning that's purposeful, it's now got an end. So, you can begin to slowly build up a ontology, you and I would say, a philosophy. Say, this is what we Christians believe. And then you put a human being at the center of it. And so you're starting. Well, look, Paul did this in Acts 17. That's all we've got to do is have the brains to follow Paul in Acts 17. Acts 17 is the only, there's one or two others, but it's the main extended example we have of the gospel. Obviously, it's a summary of the sermon he preached, being preached to Gentiles who had no Jewish background. That's extremely important. You know what he never mentions? Do you know what he never mentions in that talk?
Sin.
Or the cross. He mentions the resurrection.
Interesting.
And of course, I think what you were alluding to before, it's very important to know that we went off the rails, but it took a long time. The first 300, 400, 500 years of the church, the greatest theologians were phenomenal on what we're talking about. Climaxing in Maximus the Confessor. Maximus the Confessor, who lived around about 600, wasn't it? Now, most people, I speak to people today that articulate, educated Christians who've barely heard of Maximus the Confessor. I
So
spoke to a
basically, what
bit.
you're saying is, we have actually narrowed things down to a mechanism when really we're talking about all of life, all of reality gets caught up in
Correct.
this. And it's
Correct.
this is an expansive way of seeing the world. That means anything we do is basically an act of communion, and Jesus is somehow related to us, and almost you could see salvation in this respect and just waking up to reality.
Yeah, absolutely. That's a beautiful way to put it, Sam. It's waking up to reality. And the waking up knows no end because you just keep discovering more. I tell people it's like we're in a big ocean. We're swimming in an ocean. We didn't make the ocean, but it's there and we're participating in it more and more. And of course, unfortunately, what's happened, I mean, I'm doing a second PhD and on what does it mean to be a human being. And so part of that I'm looking at is Karl Barth, who's very significant in his theory. And there's a lot to like in Karl Barth. I think he's fantastic in many ways. But you can see the beginning of this narrowness of thinking. This, I call it claustrophobia, right? See, Karl Barth believed in top-down revelation, not bottom-up. So I can't look at human experience in order to find God. It's got to be top-down. Now, obviously, there's truth in the top-down, but he went too far. And he said as much, by the way, at the end of his life.
Oh,
He wrote
right.
a phenomenal essay. You ought to read it, called The Humanity of God. Can you believe that title? You read it. It's breathtaking. He essentially said, we evangelicals have overplayed the gap between God and man, and we've made a terrible mistake.
And didn't he, from what I understand, really he saw analogia entis as this massive problem and then basically did a
Correct.
backflip on that as well.
Well, you see what he says in that you've mentioned the analogy of being. Let's explain to people what that means. That means that I am invited to see in human experience echoes of the divine. Now, in that essay I've just mentioned toward the end of his life, he explained the first half is mea culpa. We've screwed up. We've gone too far. Second half, he tries to chart a way forward. He does his best. It's inadequate, but at least it's a beginning. But he says in it, my friend from another shore would say we miss the analogy of being, a sentence to that effect. Now he's talking about Hans von Balthasar, great Catholic philosopher, theologian, who was a friend of his. And I think von Balthasar was on the money. Von Balthasar, of course, wrote a phenomenally big book on Maximus the Confessor called The Cosmic Liturgy. That's it. The whole cosmos is a liturgy. I've been studying this section of Barth closely, right? He said it's got to be top down. Therefore, God's revelation of what it means to be a human being, he says, is only revealed in Jesus Christ. You can understand why you want to say that. Sounds good. But what that means is any questions about what it means to be a human being have to be questions about what does it mean to be Christ as a human being. Now, the end result of that is I can only ask religious questions. I'm going to give you a very concrete example in a moment. So I can ask questions about redemption. I can ask questions about, for him, it's relational, covenantal relationship with God. Well, as a young person, I was fascinated by the imagination. And I suspected the imagination was an echo of the divine. But in Barth's methodology, I'm not allowed to pursue that because it's not, strictly speaking, related to Christ. So now I'm forced to have this interest in the imagination. If I take Barth's top-down revelation seriously, then it's censoring areas of interest as legitimate or not legitimate. Now, Barth was not a fool. He wouldn't say never talk about the imagination, but I can't talk about it theologically. And so I've got a split world. And I think it does explain what I think I mentioned the experience of our granddaughter. The religious language of church gets more and more obsolete, more and more specialized. It's religious. Out here, I've got life going on and other stuff, and so I'm getting God, a smaller and smaller God. And let me just take the example of sin. It is a truism, I don't think you can get out of it, that by and large, de facto, the effects of the forensic gospel is to have an anthropology that's sin-based. That's how we diagnose situations. Well, were you sinful? Did you have good motives? So And it's codified for the Anglican Church anyway, because they've taken from the Catholics the confession. So every Sunday we have the confession, right? And you're always saying, yes, we love you, but we, haven't done what we ought to have done. So I'm invited to diagnose my life through sin. Well, I would sit there and think, to be honest with you, if I go through the last week, I had ups and downs and tough times, and in almost no case was the filter of sin useful. As a matter of fact, it probably got in the way. If I diagnose some of the tense situations that occur in a family, I suppose you could call some of them sinful, but what about depression? What about tiredness? What about miscommunication? I mean, there's just so much more going on. And by the way, so that's an example. By the way, just quickly to finish that one off, it's really worthwhile in Gospel Conversations looking at my interview with John Walton, because John Walton says in Genesis 1, the issue is not sin, it's order and disorder and non-order. They're bigger words. Sin can fit inside them, but that's where the creation gospel gives you a bigger framework to talk about things.
Well, I guess what I'd like to maybe we'll land the conversation back where we started, which was the classroom. You've got all this in mind, and what are some things that you'd love to see Christian teachers kind of begin to think about and maybe even begin to run with this? They've got this, maybe they're tiptoeing to this idea that the gospel is expansive. It's about all a reality. It's about waking up to something that encompasses everything. What might that mean for someone teaching algorithms or learning how to kick a ball properly or learning a musical instrument or learning communication skills? How are we participating in Christ as those things are happening?
I think part of my advice would be don't strain to make the connections explicit, because it'll sound very forced. Let them surprise you. The way I would do it now is there's two things I would say. Number one, let my passion shine through. So passion has got to be at the heart of whatever I'm teaching, the love for it. And I probably would say that in any subject area, that once you get into it, you can identify the logos, you can identify the transcendent features. So in order to be able to work, you do need a philosophy of transcendence. So for every teacher, I think they have to develop their own theology and philosophy of reality and how reality is structured, and become much more articulate with some of the things I've just been talking about, so that gives them a much easier, more natural way of moving into a topic. I did strategy, right? And I would talk about, for instance, I would talk about vision and how you have vision. And I would talk about, if your vision is self-centered, it won't work. And I began to use the language, you have to have a vision of how you're going to bless the world. You and I know where that comes from. And lo and behold, to my surprise, my clients picked it up. They loved it. How are we going to bless the world? We've got to think about this, So this is a seamless world where if you keep educating yourself, and teachers do this, into a broader ontology, Christ-shaped ontology, they'll find more and more ways to see analogies. The analogy of being is what they've got to get to. That's what they've got to get to when Baldassare's analogy of being. And it won't be forced, it'll be natural. And I would talk in systems thinking, I'd talk about, levels of work and concrete to abstract. I'd talk about that a lot. And I'd say, well, abstraction, I mean, if you keep going up, I said, you get to God. I'd use language like that. And people were sort of aware we're walking on holy ground without announcing it as religious. The
That's right.
whole, this is where Ian Proven is so good. The world is sacred space, not divine space, sacred space.
Yes. Which and to people who are, wanting to make sure we get the right distinctions, this is not the same as pantheism or panentheism, which is sort of equating God with reality, but it is saying that reality is in relation to God in some way. He is deeply involved and speaking through it. There is someone speaking that's what makes reality and knowledge personal.
Correct.
Yeah. Well, thank you so much. This has been incredibly dense. I feel like this might be one that we that people listen to more than once, just to kind of get where we've gone with this. And certainly, I definitely will too. But really appreciate your time, and hoping that at CEN gets to have more to do with you going forward. I think what you do through Gospel Conversations and all the output that you have is really, really valuable. And the connections that you have and the theologians you're bringing into conversation is excellent. So great work, and thank you for what you're doing.
My pleasure. And just a fine reminder for people, we have a look at Gospel Conversations website because John Beer is coming to Australia in August. It'll be 14th, 15th, 16th, something like that. It's a golden opportunity to get right the stuff we're talking about.
That's right.
He will give you the early church fathers, breathtaking vision of it.
Yeah, brilliant. Well, thank
Okay.
you, Tony. That's been excellent.
Take care.
Thanks for joining. If you're keen to keep learning and accessing more of CEN's resources, why not subscribe to the Christian Teachers Journal, a publication of the National Institute for Christian Education, postgraduate arm of CEN. Go to CEN's website, which is in the show notes, and under publications you can take out an annual subscription to CTJ and receive your own copy of the four editions. From time to time, you might even find some writing from our podcast guests. See you next time.